Esther. Brother Jack, is this my water or pastor's? Good. I don't want any of his backwash, all right? I'm going to put this down here. Y'all pray for my voice. It's a little bit messed up this evening. I don't know why. I've been trying to quit yelling at my wife, but you know, just, I'm kidding. She's the one that yells at me. Take your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I shouldn't say those kind of things about my wife. She's the one that writes my sermons, so if I do too much of that stuff, she'll quit writing my sermons, and then I'll be in a mess. I'll be looking for a new job. So y'all pray for me. Some people seem to think that I only pick on my wife when she's not in here, but she's here. Okay, so I pick on her to her face. You know, I still get nervous every time I preach, and I really get nervous when I preach here, and I don't know why. And I figured it out. I think it's because I'm still learning how to preach to Yankees. It's just something that I've struggled with for so long, just being an old Southern boy. And I never thought I would preach anywhere but little country churches, and so I just struggle with that. I heard about an old redneck boy who was sitting in his living room one day, and his wife walked in, and she passed out right there on the floor in front of him, and he didn't know what to do, so he grabbed the phone, dialed 911. The operator on the other end said, 911 emergency, what can I do for you? And he said, I'm in a pickle. My wife just passed out right here on the floor. I need an ambulance right away. And the operator said, well, what's your address? And he said, we live at the end of Eucalyptus Drive. She said, can you spell eucalyptus? Silence on the other end of the phone. He said, well, how about this? I'll just drag her over to Oak Street and y'all can meet us there. No, I'm just kidding. 1 Peter chapter 3, I've been instructed to preach a short message tonight. Brother Ron Klinger wants to eat a banana split tonight. And so he said, down at Max, and he said he has to eat that early or he won't be able to sleep tonight. So he's instructed me to preach a short message. My sermons are a lot like my wife. They're short and fiery, okay? So I'm just kidding about that. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 in the Word of God. Before we get into the text, in all seriousness, I know that's hard for you to understand that I am serious sometimes. In all seriousness, though, I want you to think about this question as we read the text. Is persecution good or bad for the church? Is persecution good or bad for the body of Christ? 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers after that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit." Then look at verse number 12 of chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. The Apostle Peter once again says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody, or any other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." I want to preach on this subject tonight, thriving for Christ in a hostile culture. Thriving for Christ in a hostile culture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you tonight for the Word of God. Lord, I thank you tonight for the privilege that I have to stand behind this pulpit and preach to these dear people, Lord. And Lord, I don't take that opportunity for granted. Lord, I thank you for each and every person that you've brought our way this evening. I know that nobody is here by accident. I know that you have a plan and a purpose for every person that's here, and I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach, Lord, your word tonight accurately. I hope that you would help me to preach it fervently, and I ask, Lord, that you would help me to preach it compassionately. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen. The Christian faith is designed not just to survive during times of persecution, not just to survive during times when the culture is hostile to the Christian faith, but the Christian faith, the biblical Christian faith that you and I hold so very dear, is designed by God to thrive in circumstances that are hostile to what we believe. Christianity was designed by nature to thrive in a hostile culture. I've always been fascinated with the study of the great wars of history. And one conclusion that I've come to in reading about the great wars of history, specifically in American history, is that in a battle situation, in a combat situation, there are basically three different kinds of territory. There is what we would refer to as friendly territory. That's territory that's controlled by you and your comrades. There's what is referred to sometimes as no man's land. That's land that neither belongs to you nor your enemy. It's no man's land. You could see the enemy there. The enemy could see you there, but it belongs to neither one of you. The third kind of territory that we would come across in a combat situation is what is referred to as hostile territory. And if you were found in hostile territory, you would be viewed as a danger and a threat, and the enemy would do whatever they could to eliminate you or to incarcerate you or to keep you from being a danger or posing a threat to them. Hostile territory. The people to whom the Apostle Peter is writing in this passage of Scripture are Christians who are finding out that they are living in hostile territory. For about the first 30 years or so of the Christian faith, these early Christians from the ascension of Jesus Christ to about AD 64 lived with some form of religious freedom. And what I mean by that is this, is that the Roman Empire, the Roman government, while it was never for Christianity, and while it never endorsed Christianity, while it made fun of Christianity, it didn't necessarily persecute Christianity either. Christianity wasn't promoted in those early years, but it wasn't persecuted either. Most of the persecution that the early church faced in those first 30 years or so was brought on by the Jews. And over and over and over again, the book of Acts, you'll see where Jewish believers would harass the Apostle Paul, and they would harass the Apostle Peter, and they would take them to Roman courts. And then what would the Romans do? The Romans would often say, hey, this is a religious matter. We don't want to get involved in this. That's what happened with our Savior. They took Jesus Christ before Pilate, the Roman governor, and he tried not to get involved. He didn't want to get involved in it at all. And so these early Christians were experiencing some form of religious freedom in this Roman Empire for the first 30 years. However, something happened in AD 64 that changed all of that, that pushed these early Christians, that pushed these early believers into territory that was hostile to their Christian faith. In the summer of AD 64, a fire broke out in the city of Rome, a fire that ravaged the city of Rome for 6 days. The Roman citizens blamed the Emperor Nero for this great fire, the fire of Rome. Perhaps you've heard the statement that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. That's where that statement comes from. So for 6 days, a devastating fire ravaged the city of Rome, and the Romans placed the blame for that fire on Nero. Nero needing a scapegoat, Nero needing somebody to blame the fire on and to deflect the heat from himself, blamed this early fire in the city of Rome on the Christians. Now, the Christians were a relatively small group in Rome. They were viewed as strange. They were viewed as weird. They were viewed as unusual because they refused to adapt and to acclimate to the wicked, godless culture that was around them. And so when Nero blamed these early Christians for the fire that had broken out in Rome, the Roman citizens were quick to believe him. Matter of fact, they labeled these early Christians, and you could see this in the writings of different historians, they labeled these early Christians in AD 64 as haters of humanity. How many of you heard Christians being called haters today? I'm starting to hear that all over the place, Christians being referred to as haters. They called these early Christians haters of humanity. And so what Nero did was he rounded up a large group of these Christians, and he executed some of them in the great Colosseum there in Rome. They were taken into the Colosseum, and they would turn lions loose and all kinds of wild beasts loose, and they would have to fight the gladiators there in that Colosseum. And many Christians died in that Colosseum while 70,000 fans cheered as they died on the grounds of that Colosseum. Others were crucified in the city of Rome. And then still others were persecuted in other ways. Matter of fact, one of the most gruesome forms of persecution that was experienced in Rome is they would take these Christians and they would dip them in oil and they would mount them on the poles in Nero's courtyard and light them on fire and use them as human torches to light the courtyard of Nero. So all of a sudden, persecution has intensified amongst these Christian believers in the city of Rome. Now, the people to whom the Apostle Peter is writing here, they're not in Rome. They're in Asia Minor. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are Christians that are scattered throughout the outside reaches, the outpost of the Roman Empire. And the persecution that is taking place in Rome is beginning to spread and it is coming their way. They have not necessarily experienced this persecution yet because every time the Apostle Peter refers to persecution in 1 Peter, he refers to it in the future tense. He says, if ye suffer for Christ's sake, if these things befall you. So these Christians are hearing about this persecution that's happening in Rome. They see it coming their way and they are afraid. You know, I'm beginning to see that a lot of Christians are in a lot of that same situation here in America. More and more Christians are hearing about persecution that's taking place in other parts of our country and in other parts of our world and how our government is being hostile towards Christians here in America. And a lot of Christians find themselves in the same position that the Christians that Peter is writing to here find themselves in. We are not necessarily facing the persecution yet, but we know it's coming and we know that it's only a matter of time before it's at our doorstep. Now, I believe that for the first 200 years or so of American history, our country was what you could describe as friendly territory to the Christian faith. Our country was founded upon the principles and the precepts of the Word of God. You have to be an absolute nincompoop not to believe that our country was founded on the Word of God. However, about 50 years ago, a transition began to take place in our country. Our country began to transition from friendly territory to the Christian faith to kind of a spiritual no man's land. For the first 200 years of our country's history, the moral law of God was the hinge upon which the door of justice in this country swung. But about 50 years ago, Christianity, this country entered a sort of Christian no man's land, a country where we didn't necessarily promote Christianity, but we did not necessarily persecute Christianity either. And that's the America that most of us have lived in for our entire lives. A country that's not really against Christianity, but a country that's not really for Christianity either. Christians are viewed as strange, they're viewed as unusual, or we're viewed as weird because of our refusal to accept the homosexual lifestyle as the norm, and our refusal to say that abortion is not murder, and our refusal to accept the widespread immorality of our culture. Because we have refused to acclimate to the culture, we've been viewed as strange, we've been viewed as weird, but we haven't necessarily been viewed as enemies or dangers or threats. But in the last 5 years or so, and I believe in the last 12 months, America is transitioning out of a spiritual no man's land into a spiritually hostile territory for the Christian faith. In America today, Christians are no longer just being viewed as strange. We're no longer being viewed as unusual. We're no longer being viewed as just outdated Bible thumpers and fighting fundamentalists. Now we're being labeled as dangers and threats to the culture. You know, there are people who believe that these kids have no business sitting in this church tonight. There are people in our country, there are powerful people, there are judges and there are leaders all over this country who think that if you raise your kids according to the standard of this book, that you are doing physical and mental and emotional and psychological harm to your children just because you want to teach them the Bible. Christians in America are now being labeled as dangers and threats to the progressiveness of our nation. A couple of examples of that. A man by the name of Dr. Frank Turek. He was an employee of Cisco and also an employee of Bank of America. He was a consultant. He was a hired consultant for both of these companies. And in his spare time, in his free time, he wrote a book opposing the homosexual lifestyle. He did not work on this book while he was at work. He did not talk about this book while he was at work. He did not use company time or company money to write this book. But in his spare time at home, he wrote and published a book opposing the homosexual lifestyle. And he was fired from Cisco and from Bank of America because a corporate executive found the book, read it, found out that this guy was an employee of their company, and they fired him, and there was nothing he could do to get his job back. There was a nurse by the name of Catherine DiCarlo in New York City who was threatened with the loss of her job and the suspension of her license if she refused to help perform a late-term abortion. Another couple named Aaron and Melissa Klein, and I think this is one of the most severe cases we've experienced in recent months, they were the owners of a company called Sweet Cakes Bakery in the state of Oregon. They refused to bake a cake for a lesbian wedding. They said that they felt if they were to bake this cake for a lesbian wedding, that they would be celebrating something that God has defined as sin. The lesbian couple sued Amanda and her husband for $135,000 in damages, and they won the lawsuit. The judge ordered her and her husband to pay the $135,000, and when they could not come up with the money, the judge put a lien on their house. They could potentially lose their home for refusing to bake a cake for a lesbian couple. Folks, I've been in independent Baptist churches since 9 months before I was born. I've heard countless sermon after sermon after sermon about the possibility of coming persecution to America, but the persecution that I've heard preached about for so long and the hostility that I've heard prophesied about for so long is now on our doorsteps, and Christians are scared. The good news is that Christianity was designed to thrive in such a culture. Folks, I'm not here tonight preaching doom and gloom. Hey, persecution according to the Bible, according to the text that I just read, is not necessarily a bad thing. God puts persecution in a good light. John the Baptist was persecuted. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was persecuted. He said in John 15, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And if Jesus Christ was not too good for persecution, what makes you and I think that we're too good for persecution? No, persecution is something that is coming, and I believe that God is not surprised by this at all. And I think that this persecution that's coming on us in this country is something that God is going to use to bring a revival in our country of pure, real, biblical, red-hot Christianity. If you were to go to countries like China, if you were to go to countries like North Korea, if you were to go to countries where Christianity is severely persecuted, you would find a thriving population of white-hot Christians, not casual Christians, not halfway committed Christians, but fired-up Christians. Why? Because persecution brings out the best of the Christian faith. So how do we thrive in a persecuted culture? How do we thrive for Christ in a culture that views us as dangers, that views us as threat? Well, the Apostle Peter is going to tell us how to do that in the remainder of this passage of Scripture. So notice with me tonight three crucial instructions given to Christians that enables us to thrive for Christ in a hostile culture. Number one, we can thrive for Christ in a hostile culture by being focused on providence. By being focused on providence. What do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And then there's a conjunction. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now that phrase, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, means this. The word sanctify comes from a Greek word that is the same word that we use to translate the words hallowed or the words separated. It means separate the Lord God in your heart. John Phillips, the Bible commentator, says that when we see that phrase, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, it means to enthrone the Lord God in your hearts. It means to recommit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, to the total control of Jesus Christ in your life, and to total obedience of Jesus Christ in your life, committing to obey Him at all costs. And if we're going to survive spiritual persecution in America, we are going to have to recommit ourselves to the total lordship and the total leadership of Jesus Christ in our lives, deciding that we're going to focus on Him, focus on His holiness, focus on His righteousness, focus on His love, focus on His majesty, focus on His perfection. And when we're focusing on that, we don't have to focus on all the stuff that's going on around us. We don't have to focus on the hostility or the persecution. Earlier in the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter lays the foundation for this truth of sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts with two things. He says if you're going to focus on providence, if you're going to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, you need to focus, first of all, on the calling of our Lord. On the calling of our Lord. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 of 1 Peter. He says in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." As we live in this age of hostility towards Christianity, we need to live our lives in the light and in the realization of the fact that God has called us out of this world to be His exclusive treasure. He has called us to be a chosen generation. He has called us to be a royal priesthood. He has called us to be a peculiar people that show forth the praises of His glory. And we have to keep that in mind. When you know that you have the eye of God, when you know you have the heart of God, that God loved you enough and cared you enough to call you out of this world into His marvelous light, out of the darkness, into this light, you can rejoice in suffering and you can rejoice in persecution, because I don't know about you, but I'd rather have the favor of God than the favor of the world any day. You can keep the world's applause. You can keep the world's accolades. You can keep the world's appreciation. I want the applause, and I want the accolades, and I want the appreciation of Almighty God. And so when the world comes and tries to shut your mouth, and when the world comes and tries to shut you up, and when the world comes along and tries to shame you into conforming to what they think you should be, you remember that you are called by God to be a holy generation and a royal priesthood, and you've been called by Him to show forth the praises of His glory. There's the calling of our Lord. But not only are we to focus on the calling of our Lord, we are to focus on the commitment of our Lord. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 1 again. The Bible says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now get this. "To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." When the world comes against you and they try to push you and prod you into following their example and following their plan for your life, you remember that you serve a God who has made a commitment to you to reserve for you an eternal inheritance in heaven. Folks, if this world was all there was, I would conform like that. But because there's a world waiting for me on the other side, there's a mansion waiting for me in heaven, and there's a perfect place and a sinless place on the other side of glory, I don't have to conform to this world, because this world is only a small part of who I am. There's an eternal inheritance laid up for me, reserved by none other than God. Can I remind you that Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." I remember when I was a little kid, my dad used to wake me up early on summer mornings. My dad was a contractor, and he would wake me up early on summer mornings and take me to work with him. Now, I never got an allowance as a kid. One time I asked my dad for an allowance, and he said, "Well, I allow you to live in my house. I allow you to sleep in a bed that I own. I allow you to eat my food. Don't tell me you don't get an allowance." So I didn't get any kind of allowance like that. But when my dad would take me to work with him, he would always pay me for the hours that I worked with him on his construction site. And so he started doing this when I was probably 8 or 9 years old. He would take me out there to those job sites. And of course, he was a framer, particularly. He framed custom homes, still does to this day. And he would take me out there, and he would get me out of the truck. And he had an old blue wheelbarrow, and he gave me a pair of gloves. And he says, there's all kinds of block piles all over this job site. And all over construction sites, you'll see these block piles where cut men have set up saw bucks, and there's just blocks laying everywhere, and there's Tyvek paper laying everywhere, and there's just extra pieces of wood just scattered all over this construction site. And my dad would say, the first thing I want you to do is take this wheelbarrow, and I want you to pick up all these blocks and all this trash that's all over this job site, and I want you to put it in that dumpster. And so there's little 8-year-old fat Stephen with his a wheelbarrow going over there and putting blocks and wood into a wheelbarrow and taking it over to the dumpster and throwing it in the dumpster. And so all day long I was doing work. And then there was other things that my dad would have me do. He would have me, this was his favorite phrase, hustle up, buttercup. And so he would have something he wanted me to do. He would say he would be up on the second floor of a house putting down floor joists. And he would say, Stephen, bring me a 2x12, that one right over there. You see it right off that pile? I want you to bring me that 2x12 over here. And so, you know, that thing was like three times as big as I was. And so I'm dragging this 2x12 over there to my dad, and he's like, hustle up, buttercup, and bring that over here. And so I'm struggling over there to him, and he would say, now hand that up here to me. And, of course, I'm trying to get it up there, and he's like, are you going to dance with that thing, or are you going to hand it to me? You know how it is. He was just trying to make a man out of me. He didn't do a very good job. I'm just kidding. But, you know, I'd be out there working on those hot summer days, and I would get to thinking, you know, I'm out here picking up blocks and putting them in a wheelbarrow and putting them in a dumpster, and my sisters are at home sitting on the couch eating Cheerios watching Clifford the Big Red Dog in their pajamas. And I'm out here doing this. I mean, this is ridiculous. And I would begin to get upset, and I would begin to feel like, you know, the whole world's against me, and boy, this just stinks, and I can't believe I have to do this, and none of my other friends have to do this. They get allowances. They don't have to go to construction jobs to make money in the summertime. And I would begin to get upset, and I would begin to get disillusioned with all the work that my dad was making me do. But at the end of the day, we would get in that old red Ford F-150, somebody say amen, and go home. And we would get to the house, and I would get cleaned up, and we'd eat supper. And after supper, my dad would say, hey, Stephen, I want you to come in here. And I would go into his little office where he had a drafting table in there with his blueprints on, and he had his Bible in there and his commentaries in there. He'd bring me in there, and he'd say, son, I'm proud of you. You did a good job today. I bet it was tiring, wasn't it? Yeah, Dad, it was. I bet there were some times you wanted to go home. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I bet it wasn't all that fun, was it? No. Well, I want you to know I'm proud of you. And then he'd reach into his wallet and pull out a $10 bill or a $20 bill or $30, and he would give it to me and say, this is your reward for what you've done today at the job site. You know, there's times in this Christian life when the suffering sometimes seems a little bit unbearable, when the hostility of the world towards us seems inescapable, and we wonder, you know, is it really worth it for me to be doing what I'm doing? Is it really worth it? Is the persecution really worth it? Is the jokes really worth it? Is all the things that my coworkers say about me when I pray over my lunch and when I live for God really worth it? And sometimes as Christians, we start to get disillusioned with what is happening in our world today. But my friend, don't lose sight of the fact that there's coming a day when we're going to go home with the Father. And when we get to the Father, He's going to pull us aside and He's going to say, look, son, I bet it was a little hard down there, wasn't it? Yes, sir, it was. And I know you probably had some struggles down there, yes. And those people weren't as nice to you as they should have been. Yes, they were. But I want you to know that I'm proud of you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the blessings of your Lord. And then He's going to give us that inheritance that is incorruptible, that fadeth not away. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We need to be focused on providence. Number two, we need to be fortified with preparation. We need to be fortified with preparation. Look what the Bible says, 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We need to be fortified with the preparation to have an answer from every man that asks us why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. We need to have answers. And where do we get those answers? Right here. It's not that hard, people. Open it up. Read it. You have to get past a proverb a day. You have to get past the Joyce Meyer devotionals. But get the book and read the book and get some answers for this world. It tells us here when we need to be ready to answer. We need to be ready always. I believe the intent of the Apostle Peter here was this. He knew that these Christians were going to be dragged into courthouses, and they were going to have to appear before judges, and they were going to have to give an answer to that judge for why they believed what they believed. They had to have formal answers for their faith. And he says, guys, now's the time to get your answer. Don't wait till you're before a judge to know how you're going to answer him. Now's the time to know what the Word of God says about why you practice your faith the way that you practice it. So we need to be ready always to give an answer to the judge and to our neighbor and to our coworker and to the lady across the street and to the guy that asked us at Walmart why we act the way we act and why we dress the way we dress and why we talk the way we talk and why we believe the way we believe. We need to be ready to give an answer always. Not only does it tell us when we need to be ready to answer, it tells us who to be ready to answer. It says we're supposed to be ready to give an answer always to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us. We have to have an answer for every person. We need to be ready to answer anybody, anywhere, at any time that asks us why we believe what we believe. I was watching Larry King Live a while back. And if you don't know Larry King, he's a little Jewish guy with glasses, suspenders, and he interviews people all the time. And he was interviewing a preacher, sort of, Joel Osteen, maybe you've heard of him. And he was interviewing Joel, and he asked Joel, he says, do you believe that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ? And Joel said, oh yeah, I believe that. And he said, now what about Buddhists, and what about Muslims, and what about Hindus? Do you believe that a Buddhist and a Muslim and a Hindu can get to heaven if they don't put their faith in Jesus Christ? And this is what Joel said. Well, I don't know. Wait a minute. You're a preacher? You're a pastor of America's largest church, and you don't know that the Bible says neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved? You don't know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You've got issues if you're a pastor and you don't know that. He did not have an answer. Folks, we have to have an answer for every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that lies within us. So we need to know when to be ready to answer. We need to know who to be ready to answer. But then we need to know how to be ready to answer. He says, with meekness and fear. Now that phrase, we need to be answering these people with meekness and fear. It says, to answer people with humility and with respect. With humility and with respect. When somebody comes and asks you why you believe what you believe, don't view it as a threat. It's not a threat. When somebody asks you, hey, why do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? You say something like this, well, I'm a Christian. And as a Christian, we believe this book called the Bible. And we live every aspect of our lives by this book. And this book says in Romans chapter 1 that the homosexual lifestyle is an abomination. You answer them with meekness, with humility, and with respect. You don't slap them across the face as much as you might want to, but you answer them in that kind of way. The Bible says, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians, speaking the truth in love. And we answer the world that way. And so it tells us when to be ready to answer, who to be ready to answer, and how to be ready to answer. So number one, we need to be focused on providence. Number two, we need to be